We've seen in our study in the book of Romans so far who the author is. The author is Paul. We've seen how he identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And we see that he understands that his principal, primary purpose in life is to proclaim the good news of the gospel concerning the Son of God, the descendant of David, risen from the dead and now reigning in heaven. This morning I want to begin looking at the rest of the book, as it were, and to look at these verses 7 through 15 and to think behind what they're saying. You would think that, given what this letter is, a high theological treatise of the things of God's grace, a very profound teaching and doctrinal statement of sin, God's judgment, righteousness, the way of salvation, and how we as Christians should live, having been brought out of sin, brought from under the condemnation of God, received the righteousness of Jesus, and by obedience and faith confessed our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we then should live. That's the latter half of the book. He teaches first, this is who we are, and then Paul goes on to teach us, this is how we're to live. But you note, it doesn't begin like a textbook. It's not a systematic theology, if you're familiar with a systematic theology. A systematic theology is a compendium of doctrinal teaching. God. You go to a systematic theology, it begins usually with the Word of God or God. And then the author will draw from Scripture and write what he understands the Bible to teach about the person of God, what the Word of God is, and then proceed through various doctrinal statements. What I mean by doctrinal statements: what is sin? Who is the person and work of Jesus Christ? And he will work his way, as the name says, systematically through the theological teaching of the Bible, dealing with each doctrine in turn. And if you want to understand a particular doctrine, you can go to the index at the front of the book and you can look at the 5 or 6 pages, look up the page number and go and look at that particular topic. Paul doesn't write like that. He writes in these verses in a way that conveys a relationship with his readers, which is interesting because he had never met them. Remember what he says, how he's longed to come to them. He says it in verse 10. Always in my prayers asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeeding. There's a sense in which Paul has attempted to come to visit the church in Rome, but has, as he says, been prevented from doing so, verse 13. But there's an expectation in his heart now that that goal may be realized. So he's writing here to people who he hasn't met. And yet, as you read these opening verses, you find in them a strong sense of relational identification with the people. He speaks, he says, verse 8, first. And as you work your way through with me this letter they wrote, you'll find that he never gets to second. It's interesting, isn't it? That in the perfection of God's word, here this man writes first, but never gets to a second or third or fourth. His heart flows with these things. And that's instructive to some of us, you know. Some of us always want everything just perfect and just right. Everybody wants a perfect explanation to every question in their life. Well, that's not the way it is in life. He speaks of his thanking God. And he thanks God because of their faith. So he thinks about them. He's thinking about their faith. And he thanks them. Now, I'm sure in the Church of Rome, there were individuals who were, let's just say, a little bit awkward. People who didn't always grasp the clear things of the gospel. People who were dealing with difficulties. And yet there's a tenderness here, isn't there? He doesn't say, I thank God for those of you who are living properly in Jesus Christ. He says, I thank because of your faith. He then goes on and speaks, and I'm pulling out here these statements, because I'm not going to get into them in detail this morning. I will go into them in detail subsequently. But I want to get the sense. I want you to get the feel for what's in this man's heart as he writes these words. He speaks in verse 10 that he without ceasing mentions them in his praying. So he doesn't only just thank God for their faith. He prays for them. He prays for them, even though he's never met them. And he not only prays for them, he has a longing to be with them. He says that, verse 11, he says, I long to see you. And he desires to be with them that we may be mutually encouraged in the faith. Now, isn't that, and we will look at this in more detail, but isn't that a beautiful statement? Here's the great Apostle Paul, the man of eminent ability, the man who knew the Old Testament scriptures incredibly well, the man who had been schooled in the university at Gamaliel, the man who had a sense of the things of God to a degree and a magnitude. Did anybody else have the level of understanding that Paul had? The level of comprehension? As you read this letter and you see him wrestle and write concerning God and the ways of God and the means of God, and he elevates these truths and he puts them in simple ways, and yet he writes in verse 12, I long to see you that I may be mutually encouraged in the faith with you, both yours and mine. I want to be with you so that together we can be mutually encouraged. Not the prophet sitting on high declaring to those sitting at his feet. Yes, he is going to teach them. He's going to teach them through the preaching of the gospel. He's not denying here. He's not denying his role and responsibility. He's not like some modern pastors who want to be the friend of everybody in the congregation in the sense of never declaring anything directly, never speaking with any sense of purpose and authority, but always couching everything in maybe if you want to, then you can think about it terms. You don't want to offend anybody, so let's stay away from imperatives. Let's stay away from declaring who we are and how we should live. Let's avoid being direct and challenging. Let's just be nice and friendly, and hopefully someday we'll get it some way by some form. He's going to preach and he's going to teach. He is going to be direct and challenging. You don't have to get much further into this letter to find that. But he also has this capacity to work with people and to see himself identified with them. All these things speak of what? They speak of the fact that he understands that he has a relationship with these people. And I want to ask the question, where did that understanding come from? How is this great teacher able to express himself in a way in which he speaks with people and calls them to hear relationally. Relationally. Well, I think it's very simple and it's very clear where this came from in his heart. Paul was able to express these views and these desires of his heart because he was a man who knew that he was loved by God. He was a man who knew that he was loved by God. He speaks of that understanding of God's love for him. He speaks of knowing that love of God for him. He had experienced that love of God even through the difficulties of his life, the trials of his life. This man knew that God loved him. He understood that his value and a sense of self-worth was not determined by what others thought of him. Paul didn't look around and say, I wonder, do they love me? I wonder, do they appreciate me? I wonder, do they understand my ability? I wonder, do they have a grasp of just how able I am? And then, as he talked with people, sought to glean from them affirmation of that. There are men who are insecure. Men who always want to tell you about themselves. And often the men who are insecure tend to be the most loud. And they keep wanting to tell you about themselves. Why? Because they want to be affirmed. They want you to say, yes, you are gifted. Yes, you are able. Yes, we are pleased that you are our minister. Paul didn't have that need in his life. Because Paul knew that his worth was not in the value of what other people perceived him to be, but he was loved by God. He understood he was loved. He was secure in that knowledge. He was secure in the knowledge that God loved him before the foundation of the world. He was secure in the knowledge that God had loved him in the person of Jesus Christ. He was secure in the knowledge that even though there were trials in his life, and many as they were, as he writes to the church in Corinth about the various beatings that he experienced, about his shipwreck, about his abuse, about the difficulties and the trials from those who were his friends, those who were his enemies, those within the church, those without the church, from hunger, famine, from thirst, from robbers and thieves. He speaks of all those trials, but he still, through it all, understood that he was held in the loving arms of God. And so when Paul asked the question of himself, how do I identify myself or how do I define myself, he defined it in terms of God's love for him. And he was absent of all sense of insecurity. He was absent of all sense of needing to justify his presence. He was absent of all sense of needing of affirmation or reaffirmation. And so that gave this man the capacity and the liberty to love other people. Because he wasn't always looking to them to love him, because he knew that God loved him, he was then able to love them. And he understood that because he recognized within the Godhead a love. In his coming to an understanding of the person of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we saw in the class this morning, as he mulled through the Old Testament scriptures, as he read through the Gospels and grew in his comprehension and understanding of the persons of God and their coexistence and their love for each other, he knew that the perfection of God was expressed in the love of God one for the other. He knew that the Father loved the Son. He knew that the Son loved the Spirit. He knew the Spirit loved the Father. He knew the Son loved the Father. He knew the Spirit loved the Son. He could read the Gospel, and the Gospel he had found in the baptism of Jesus. You remember when Jesus came at the beginning and the commencement of his ministry, and there he comes to Galilee, and he stands there at the Jordan, and John refuses initially to baptize him. And Jesus says to him in very simple, clear language, let it be so, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John baptizes him. We read the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And behold, a voice from heaven declared. And that was the only time, only the second time recorded in Scripture where a voice from heaven is heard. The other time is when the law is being given. The law has been given to Moses, the voice from heaven speaks. Now the Gospel is coming in the person of Son, now the voice speaks again. And what does the voice say? This is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased, or with whom I am well pleased. And as Paul read that, he understood the love that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had for each other. It's an incredible thought to look there at the person of Jesus standing at the Galilee, at the Jordan, and seeing the Spirit descending like a dove. Peace. And this voice declaring, the Father declaring to the Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Paul was secure in his knowledge of God's love for him, because Paul was secure in his knowledge of God's love within the Godhead. And so when he comes to write this letter, and he comes and expresses his thanks, he expresses his praying without ceasing, he expresses his longing to see them, he expresses his desire to be mutually encouraged by them, this flows from a heart that measures these people in a relational way. He is able to speak to them not from on high, but he speaks to them as one who loves them. He speaks to them as one who is secure, established, and able to convey what he believes in a measured way. And that's wonderful. That's beautiful. That's the way of truth. And note that Paul just wasn't writing to a few people in the church that he might have heard of. A few people who liked him. A few people who liked his style. A few people who liked and had heard of his preaching. Paul doesn't write just solely to particular individuals and express to them, I give thanks to God for you. He doesn't write just to individuals about I've prayed for you. He doesn't just write to certain people that I long to see you. He doesn't just say there's a number of you in the congregation and I really want to be there and sharing with you. No, he writes to all of them. His relationship is not bound by individual favor. His relationship is not bound by individual communication in terms of certain people like him and other people don't. This man, because of his understanding of God, because of his understanding of God's work in his life, is secure in his understanding that God loves him and that God is a God of love, and therefore he is able to communicate with everybody in the same way, in a way that is loving. Whether they receive it or not, it's a different thing. But he is able to express himself graciously and kindly and lovingly. And he does so in a way that's gentle and measured. And that has to be the measure of a church. Measure of a church has to be that it holds to the truth with clarity, but it speaks that truth into people's lives in a loving, tender, relational way. That it is clear about what it does believe and what it does not believe. And sometimes in the Reformed community, it can be an emphasis on what we do believe and what we do not believe, but the communication of that can be anything but relational. It can be anything but motivated by love. It can be anything other than that. It's a case of, this is the truth, either go with it or don't go with it. Well, that doesn't work in the Church of Jesus Christ. God is a God of love, and God deals with us as a loving God, and God's servants who come to us should bring to us the truth in a way that communicates to our hearts and our minds. You know, and sometimes you don't really want your heart touched, do you? You want your mind to be filled with information. But you don't want your heart really to be touched because you're frightened of what that might mean. But the reality is that's what God works. That's what we pray for when we ask for the Spirit of God to come. We're asking for God, the Spirit, to come not only to illuminate us as to the truth, but to touch our hearts. And if we're in need of rebuke, to rebuke us. Because that's the most precious thing to our lives. Do we not want to be like Jesus Christ? Do you not want to be like Jesus Christ? Do you not want the Word of God to come to you with power and say to you, listen, this is what is the truth. I know that you're being exposed to all this stuff in your life, but here is the truth. Here is the reality. Think about this. Dwell in this. Don't allow everything else to cave in and smother it up. We want our hearts to be exercised. We want our hearts to be challenged. We want our hearts to be convicted. We want our hearts to be addressed. We want our hearts to be dealt with, do we not? Do you not want your heart to experience the work of God in your life? Are you hard this morning? Are you hard? Are you hardened to the truth? You may think you're the most gentle, loving, gracious, kind person in here, and that you see it the way it is, but the reality is you don't really want God to speak to you. You're frightened of what that might mean. You're scared. Do you not understand that He loves you? That He loves you. And He will do good for you. He will do good by you. And He means that. He means that in a real way. The church has to be a church marked by love and relational interaction. We have to grow in that. We have to grow in that. We have to grow into a community who are more interactive, more relational, and more loving. I want to do something now that I've never done at a time in my ministry before. I don't think I'll ever do it again. I'll see. You never know what the day may bring forth. But as I began to think about this application of the need for us to love one another and to develop relationships that are wise and pure, began to turn to God's Word, and as I studied the Word of God, began to unfold more and more statements of the one another's. And I'm just going to take the next 5, maybe 6 minutes, and I'm going to read you verses of Scripture that speak to this. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to explain it. And I want you just to sit under the impression of this Word. And allow it to process into your heart by the grace of God. I've listed them into five categories. First, love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love or have love one for the other. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 12. These things I command you so that you will love one another. John 15, 17. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12, 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13, 8. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, 8. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3, 11. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. 1 John 3:23. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. 2 John 5. Humility towards one another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 12:6. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Romans 14:13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Romans 15:7. So then, my brothers, when you come to eat together, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:21. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. Unity among one another. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it? Mark 9:50. I must have cut off there a section of that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Peter 5:14. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Galatians 5:15. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:26. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice. Colossians 3:9. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. Colossians 3:13. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law, and the law judges. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. James 4:11. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James 5:9. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. It's working. James 5:16. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. 1 Peter 3:8. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Serve one another. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. John 13:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Romans 15:14. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. Galatians 6:2. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:9 and 10. Encourage one another. addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:48. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another, each other up, just as you are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is God's word to us. We are to love God and love each other. We're to love God and care for each other and encourage each other and help each other. And there's no one in this building who has a priority in terms of telling people, my way is the way. The only priority is God's way. I've printed off copies. There's a couple of mistakes in it. Take it home. Pick it up this week. Think about it. Weigh your life against this. Be challenged about it. Be rebuked by it, as I was this week. This man wrote to people he didn't know in a way that was loving and caring. Phenomenal truth. Because he loved them. And he wanted to see them grow in the grace of God. That's the earnest desire of my ministry. I know sometimes it can come across as, he wants you to do this, he wants you to do that. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to submit the knee to Jesus Christ. I want you to accept his word for your life. As I want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and accept his word in my life. I want us to grow together. Together. I want us to experience the grace of God together. I want us to experience the coming of the Spirit upon us together. That's the only thing that I desire, and I am determined to follow through in my life and yours. For that's all that matters. All that matters is who we are in Jesus Christ. The doctrine feeds into that. But it must flow out of that. The truth feeds into our lives, but it must flow out of our lives. The truth has to impact your life. It has to impact my life. I was surprised when I found so many one another's. And there's probably ones I missed. But I was surprised. Let's pray.